There is nothing more precious to the sinful human being than peace with God. It is that treasure at the end of the rainbow that no matter how hard we chase it and how far we go, we are never in ourselves able to obtain it. When a sinner comes to know their sin, when they see the true depths of their depravity, they dream of peace with God. We dream of peace with God. Oh, to only have peace with God. Oh, to only have my sins forgiven and my soul washed from the disgusting evil that keeps me from knowing God. Oh, the weight of the wrath of God. Oh, the terror of judgment. Oh, if only the stain could be removed and I could come to have a peaceful, righteous, good relationship with the God who will judge me or accept me. If only there was a way for me to have peace with God. And of course, our text begins with the answer to these heartfelt pleas from the sinner's heart. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we do have peace with God. What we have seen as we've looked at the texts in the book of Romans is that there is a way given by God to have peace with Him. And this is not through our works. This is not through keeping the law, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins, who washes us clean, and who was raised for our justification. Being justified, we saw, means being declared right in God's sight. It means God looking at us and saying, "You are righteous. I see you and declare you as righteous and one who has every right to come into my presence and to know me and to be filled with the joy of my salvation." That is what it means to be justified. And through Christ, we are justified by faith. Right to be with Him. Right to know Him. Right in that He is pleased with us and accepts us, right in that we may now have peace with God. But what does this peace with God mean? And what will this peace with God bring in our lives? It is not an easy answer to accept. It's not a difficult question to answer, because the apostle only takes a few verses to answer that and to describe what peace with God means. But we see in our text, it certainly is not an easy life. It certainly is not a life devoid of trouble and trial and difficulty. But it is a good life to have peace with God. Because as we see at the end of our text, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He has given us. We will see in our text today that when we have peace with God, that peace leads to hope in glory. And hope in glory leads to endurance in suffering, which produces more hope. Hope is the state of a Christian waiting for the promises of God to find their full performance. Hope, again, is the state of a Christian waiting for the promises of God to find their full fulfillment and permanence. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "My only hope is that I shall be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ." When this is our hope, we have a solid basis for peace with God and thus for eternal life. Let us first look at peace with God. Paul declares that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So for Paul, the doctrine of justification by faith leads us to have peace with God. This faith that clings on to Christ brings us justification, and peace with God is achieved. But what is this peace with God? What we have to what we have to assume and what this text assumes is that having peace with God and that peace being achieved means that there was previously a state in which there was no peace with God. If peace is being achieved through faith in Jesus Christ, that means that without faith in Jesus Christ, or before there was faith in Jesus Christ, there was a state in which our relationship with God was not peaceful. It was a warring relationship. It was a rebellious relationship. But being at peace with God means that this war has been brought to an end. And what does that mean? Well, first, it means that sin no longer stands between us and God. When Adam and Eve were first shamefully took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they made themselves, in their own eyes, the judge of what is good and what is evil, they became ashamed. They were filled with shame that they would be seen naked. And this immediately caused a divide between man and God. Furthermore, they were separated from the garden. The garden was the place of God's presence, the place where sin did not exist, rebellion did not exist, and furthermore, where God's presence was fully felt, where Adam would walk with God. But it was not so after sin came into the world. In fact, a cherub with a flaming sword would guard the way to that garden, and we can only imagine what would happen to the person bold enough to try to pass such a being with such a weapon. Sin stands between us and God, but when we have peace with God, that sin is no longer accounted. And therefore, the war that that sin caused is dissolved. This is because justification removes the guilt of sin. When we are declared righteous in God's sight, there is no longer guilt. There is no longer shame. What we have done to trespass the commands of our God, what we have done outside His will, is no longer counted against us because it was counted on Christ. It was put on Christ. God punished Christ on the cross and said, that is sin. He was made sin who knew no sin. And this was the great exchange where our sin was put on Him and His righteousness put on us. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones means when he says that his greatest hope is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Furthermore, the work of the Holy Spirit removes sin from our lives so that we may walk more closely with God. If there's one thing that the Spirit does, it is it makes us holy. It makes us pure. It begins to change us from the inside out. It changes our very nature so that we no longer desire sin, but righteousness, purity, because those are the things that characterize a peaceful relationship with God. We don't want to inflict more damage on the relationship with God than we already have done. And of course, Christ has covered all our sins, past, present, and future. But the Holy Spirit draws us ever more closely to God. Now, this does not mean that we feel the conviction of sin less. In fact, we may feel it more. From a subjective standpoint, the more we grow in grace, the more we may see our sin. However, if we take a step back, we will see that sin has dissolved in our lives, that there is less and less of it, and that we have, as we have drawn closer to God, we have simply become more and more sensitive to sin. But the Holy Spirit patiently and enduringly works righteousness in our lives, remove sin so that we may walk closely with our God. Now that we are at peace with God, we do not want to walk the other way. We do not want to leave God behind and wander in our own direction. As we see in our text, the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit leads us to a further peaceful walk with God. Peace with God means there is no longer a distance between us and God. The flaming sword which guarded Eden, the place of God's presence, no longer bars us from that beautiful sanctuary. We were exiles from God, cast out because of sin, but not abandoned because of His love. Peace with God means access to God's grace. In verse 2 of our text, it says that through Christ we have access to the grace which is given as a gift to us through His blood. Access. It's like a key. Peace with God grants us access to grace. Now that we, through the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross, have peace with God, we have access to God and access to His grace. And what is grace but the free gifts He showers those He loves with? Peace with God means a joyful confidence. The word rejoice in verse 2 is defined in one lexicon as to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something being exceptionally noteworthy. That's what the little word rejoice in our text means. I'll say that again if it flew by you. To express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something being exceptionally noteworthy. So this is more than just happiness. This is more than giddiness. This is more than saying, oh wow, God is, I am at peace with God. That's great. No, it means a joyful, great, and grand confidence that we know God. Peace with God does not just say, well, maybe I can now approach God. Maybe there's a chance that He will hear my prayers. But it is a joyful confidence, a confidence in knowing that I can approach God, in knowing that I may be close to Him. This joy is in hope, which we will get to in a moment. Our confidence in God's grace is a result of faith. Faith means confidence in what God has given us. Confidence in what God has given us. Doubts will come to our mind and say, how can I really know that I have peace with God? How do I know He really is for me? How do I know that Christ's blood is enough to take care of my sin? How do I know that He truly is the Lord merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who takes my sins upon His own shoulders? To this, Paul calls us to a faith that produces a hopeful confidence, that produces a great joy. We must choose to trust God in such a way. When those doubts arise, we must make the conscious decision that I am going to trust that God wants peace with me and that God has achieved peace with me. We must choose to look to God and trust in such a way. Like Abraham took God's promises and believed them to the point where he would leave all that was familiar to him and wander in hopeful confidence. Faith says, I believe. And faith often says, I believe, help my unbelief. As the man with the demon-possessed son said to our Lord. It is often weak. That faith is often troubled. But it is there. And it grows in a hopeful confidence. It goes from a struggle to grasp on to the great promises that we have in Christ, to a hopeful and joyful leaping in those promises, a basking in their truth. Hopeful, joyful confidence. Indeed, we rejoice. Having peace with God means knowing God. Peace with God is not a position of neutrality with Him. Nor is it like two nations who have come to a mutual agreement, but still have their own separate ways. To know God means to submit to Him in faith, trusting His love and having confidence in His promises, which are realized in Christ Jesus. To know God means to be intimate with Him. It means to be close to Him. It means that the Holy Spirit moves our hearts and our minds to become one with the Father. And it means hope. The apostle goes on to talk about this hope, which is appropriate since hope defines life. Without hope, all people would despair. We live for hope. When someone does not have hope, we say that they are clinically depressed. They have lost something to hope in. But we are promised in our text hope. Martin Luther says, everything that is done in the world is done by hope. No husbandman would sow a grain of corn if he did not hope it would grow up and become a seed. No tradesman would set himself to work if he did not hope to reap benefit thereby. Everything that is done in hope. We do not do things hopelessly. We would have no motivation to do them. When it comes to peace with God, we must have hope. If there is no hope, there is only despair, and the gospel would not truly be good news. But peace with God gives way to hope and hope in glory. This is the great reward for knowing God, His pleasure to give a glorious inheritance to those who trust Him. This gives us an eschatological view, an end times view of this hope. Looking forward in hope to what we will one day receive. And what will we receive but a glorious inheritance? To know Christ face to face, to walk with Him, and to have the riches of an eternal kingdom, to reign with Him, and judge with Him, and be close to Him forever. Peace with God means hope in glory. It means believing. It means believing that we will receive what we have been promised. It is in this hope that we have a confident joy, as it says in verse 2. Into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice, and that is that word, to have an unusually high degree of confidence in something or someone being exceptionally noteworthy. We recognize the greatness of the glory of God. We want that glory. We want to experience it. We ought to be like Moses crying out to the Lord, "Show me your glory." We recognize its value, and we have confidence that we will see it. Let us examine this hope which we have through the free gift of grace received by faith. First, this hope is a result of God's gracious gift. We cannot overlook that all we are hoping for is based on God's promised gift of grace, which finds its fulfillment in Christ. This means the hope does not rely on us, but relies completely and fully on God. It is Him who must do the work, and He has promised to do it if we will hold on to the faith we are given. This tells us to make our faith the center of life. Make it what you get up to, and make it your last thought before you sleep. Actively say, "I believe God. I believe His grace, His good gift of grace is for me. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe that I will one day experience the glory of God in its fullness or in the fullest measure I possibly could. I believe that I one day will see Christ face to face, whereas now I see Him as through a dark glass. I believe that one day, and one day soon, I will have all of my hopes realized." We must actively say that, because doubt is constantly thrown at us by the devil and by his forces. The questions that plague our minds, the discouragements in life, we must be able to face them and say, I believe. I believe. Despite all this, I believe. Despite all that the devil throws at me, I seek a deeper trust in God's grace. If we hold on to this, we will reap a harvest of hope. It is a result of God's gracious gift. This hope is steadfast. We will look at this more shortly. It is steadfast. We rejoice with great confidence in our hope. Another translation is that we boast in our hope. That's another translation of the word rejoice. I don't know if any of your Bibles have that translation. That is, we are so sure of it that we are able to boast with confidence in the hope we have in Christ. When someone boasts in something that is not sure, they put themselves out on a line, lest they be ashamed when their hopes are not realized. Now, this boasting is very different from the boasting we saw earlier at the end of chapter 3. When Paul said, what then becomes of boasting? It is excluded by the law of faith. But this boasting is not in ourselves. It is not in our works of the law, or our ability or our perceived ability to become close to God. But this hope is not fickle. It is not in self, for we are weak and powerless to rid ourselves of sin and the wrath of God. But when we boast in hope, the hope of the gospel, we are looking to another source for our confidence. This isn't a vain hope which has no firm foundation, but a sure hope that you can bet your life on. Because it is steadfast, we are given great cause for joy and for boasting. What is evangelism but boasting in this hope? But boasting to the world that we have a hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it cannot be moved. Peace with God has been made beyond a shadow of a doubt. Just as Peter did not sink into the waters until he took his eyes off of the Savior, we will never fall from this hope unless our faith weakens. But as long as we keep ourselves looking to him, we will not drown, just as the Israelites who kept themselves looking to that bronze serpent did not die of the infectious poison. This hope is in glory. Notice that at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God displays his glory before his righteous ones, while the sinner has the wrath of God revealed unto them, as it says in chapter 1, verse 18, the justified sinner, the sinner whose sin has been taken care of on the cross and who has had the righteousness of Christ applied to them, has his own righteousness, has God's righteousness revealed to him, and thus his glory. Nothing defines the Christian's eternal state better than glory. It is his glory that will light the new Jerusalem, that will awaken a joy eternal in our hearts, and that will sufficiently supply all our desire for eternity. Ages upon ages of seeing his glory will be beyond magnificent, and we will serve him gratefully, not in hard labor, but in joyful doing of his will. It is for his glory that we are saved, and it is his glory that will satisfy us forever. But again, just as Peter was among the waves that called him to doubt and waver, our lives are full of sufferings, trials, and temptations. However, Paul assures us that the hope which springs from faith in Christ is strong enough to carry us through any suffering. In fact, in verse 3, he tells us that we may rejoice in our sufferings, that we may have that same strong, joyful confidence in our sufferings. Now, why would we do that? Suffering is not a natural time to boast. Suffering is not a natural time to be happy or joyful. And yet Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings. Sufferings to us are a time to mourn and despair for the natural man, but not for the redeemed. Those who have faith in God have this hope also as a gift, a hope that carries us through sufferings with rejoicing. This truth is reflected also by the Apostle James in James 1, 2 through 4, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." This is not just persecution. This is not just a trial of one kind or another, but of various kinds. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," which parallels with endurance in our text. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." These two texts are very similar. The wording is slightly different, but the message is the same. Faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness makes us perfect. That doesn't mean that suffering will make you a sinless person in this life, but it will make your faith perfect, that is, complete and lacking in nothing. Why must we count it all joy? Both Paul and James answer this question for us. We have a holy equation here. When the free gift of God is received by faith, it produces hope. Suffering plus faith produces endurance. If we are to make this a math equation, faith plus suffering equals endurance. Paul tells us that this hope is actually producing, tells us what this hope is actually producing when it encounters resistance. This resistance is anything that would contradict this faith, anything that would lead us away from this faith, anything that would pull us aside, anything that would have us cry out and say, "Lord, how can I continue in this faith when this is happening to me?" It is doubt. It is trouble. It is pain. It is sickness. It is conflict. It is persecutions. It is temptations and trials of various kinds. How does it produce endurance? It is a testing of faith, a display that the faith which you have is indeed genuine. It's been a while since I've used a Lord of the Rings reference, so I get to use my monthly Lord of the Rings reference. Just as the One Ring in Lord of the Rings was tested by throwing it into the fire and yet remained cool, our faith is cast into the fires of trial and found to be true. Not only this, but it purifies that faith. Trust in the things of this world, love for worldly things, and love for self are dissolved through suffering. Suffering strips us of all our hopes in this world, because hopes in this world are against suffering. They're the opposite of suffering. I hope, if I have my hopes in this world, I hope for riches. And if I get poverty, my hope for riches is stripped away. If I hope for health, sickness may strip away that hope. If I hope for confidence in myself, well, the law strips away that confidence. If I hope for pleasure and many fine and desirous things in this world, and instead I get misery, depression, anxieties, and troubles, my hope in this world is stripped away. And God does not do this to us in order to make us despair, but in order to train us to hope in one thing, in order to bring our hope all centered on the one thing, and that is our faith. John Newton, the same man who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote the hymn, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow," and we've sung it here a few times. He says in that hymn that he asked the Lord that he might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. It's a simple prayer. I ask the Lord that I may grow in him. And then instead of receiving a vision from heaven, a beam of light that would transform him into a more mature Christian, instead of these, he made me feel the inward evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. And then at the end of the hymn, he says, Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue my soul to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and sin to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you might find your all in me. Break your schemes of earthly joy. God doesn't want to take away every nice thing from you. He gave us a beautiful day today. He gives us many beautiful and wonderful things, and he loves to give us these things. But he is also very aware of how idolatrous our hearts are, how easily we wander astray and go after the good things in this world rather than the best thing. If we go back to chapter 1, we see that this is what the Gentiles do. They worship the creature rather than the creator, and how often we do the same. And so God, and it pains him to do so, but God lets us go through suffering in the same way that a father of a sick child will let his child endure a medicine that tastes awful. I know the other day when Reuben was having allergies, his eyes were all puffed up, and I got some eye drops, and he was terrified and he hated it. And I don't want to make him uncomfortable. I don't want to put him through that, even though it wasn't nearly as painful as he thought it would be. But I have to, because I wish to wash out the allergens so that he may be able to see clearly. And in the same way, God brings in trials in our lives. He brings suffering in our lives to wash away our idolatry so that we may see him clearly. This is why we can rejoice not only in spite of trials and sufferings, but because of them. As we saw this morning, God is treating us like sons and daughters by subjecting us to discipline and at times to hardships. Our faith brings meaning to these times of suffering by giving us hope. Since suffering has an active purpose, it is like taking that medicine that is really bad, tastes really bad, but it has 100% chance of making us better from our illness. The promise of benefit from these sufferings is like the promise of a gold medal for an athlete who subjects himself to rigorous and painful training. As a swimmer in my teenage years, I saw some of my fellow swimmers faint, pass out in the pool, or throw up, and then get back in the pool. They were in such pain. They were in such misery. But they kept on going because they had a gold medal in view. We are then told that, so what we've seen is that suffering plus faith produces endurance. But endurance produces something else. We could say endurance produces, or we can say, this is what the scripture says, character. Now, character is a difficult word to define here. I looked up this word in a few dictionaries and lexicons today, and I don't know if you could replace it with a better word. I don't know if some of your translations have a different word. But it doesn't really give you the sense of the word, but I can't think of an English word that would give you a better sense. So we have the word character here. So I'll define it for you. The word character refers to something that has been tested and found to be genuine. Something that is tested and found to be genuine. We can easily see how this fits into Paul's logical train of thought here. With hope, we are able to endure suffering. If we are hoping, if the swimmer hopes for a gold medal and puts himself through rigorous training to achieve it, he only puts himself through the pain of rigorous training because he has a hope of what it will accomplish in the end. And in the same way, we are able to go through the sufferings of this life. If we do it with hope, it will produce a genuine faith. Or rather, it will display a genuine faith. With endurance, we may reach a status of being tested and found to be genuine. In that state of tested character, we have all the more reason to hope. Because we know that many profess Christ, but fail to meet the challenges and eventually fall away or fall into sin, from which they never recover. This shows that the faith was not genuine to begin with. But when our profession of faith is tested by suffering, and we withstand it with endurance, that character produces hope, because now we know that our faith is genuine. This is what I believe James meant when he said, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, lacking nothing." It perfects faith. How often we see those who have suffered and give way to unfaithfulness. We've seen it here. In our very congregation, we've seen some who professed a faith, went under trial, and rejected the faith. It is a sad thing to witness. It is a heartbreaking thing to witness. But you know what is a great thing to witness? Is when we see someone come through that fire unscathed, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came through the fires of the furnace heated 7 times unscathed, because God was with them. And if you have a genuine faith in Christ, if you have cast yourself fully upon Him and placed all of your hope upon Him, you will come out of that furnace unscathed. A sound profession of faith will be accompanied by endurance in suffering, proving the faith to be genuine and giving more hope still to the one who suffers. I remember, I think of a friend of mine named Derek, whose family went under a lot of pain and suffering. He himself had cancer, and his wife had a very rare disease that made her bedridden for many months on end. I remember visiting them after this had happened, and I had never seen so much joy on someone's face. I had never seen such happy people in my life, because their faith was tested and it was perfected. And such a person is not at all likely to fall away. I have often been concerned, how do I know I have a faith that is genuine? And the answer to that is, how does my faith react to suffering? Does it stay sound? I'm not asking if it wavers. We may have a weaker faith. The athlete in the pool gets tired from his workout, even if he is a strong athlete. But does that faith remain? Does it stay? Does a trust in God continue through that? Is there a continued hope in what Christ has done for us and what has been given to us through Christ? A sound profession of faith will be accompanied by endurance and give a great reward to the one who suffers. Hope does not put us to shame as we come to the conclusion. Why? Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us. Hope that is poorly based may put one to shame. Hope itself is not enough. You have to hope in something that is itself solid, that is itself able to pay out Such is the hope. And some hope is not very solid. You have someone whose hope may be in the fact that once upon a time they were baptized, or once upon a time they said a sinner's prayer, and they know they are saved because of that one event. Maybe they are. Maybe they're not. Let them go through the furnace of suffering and see what is left. If it is character, then there is a hope that will not be put to shame. There is a good confidence that that faith is real. It is a grounded hope of the Spirit's work in our lives when we can pass through that. But not all hope is based soundly, and we must be aware of that. Paul means that all those who have had God's love poured into their hearts through the Holy Spirit will have character produced by suffering. Suffering tests whether the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's the real test. You cannot tell the profession of a hypocrite from a genuine believer on the outside until both have gone through the battles of suffering. Until they have battled their doubts and fears. Until they have battled their comforts and flesh. Until they have battled Satan himself. This is the end of our hope. The love of God. The love of God. When we suffer and endure, we have this substance in our hope. Because we know that God loves us. And that love abides in us when the Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts and gives us that hope. Paul will elsewhere in Ephesians call this hope a guarantee of our salvation. A guarantee, a down payment on our souls. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit abiding in us would be better than if Jesus himself, the incarnate Christ, were sitting in the pews with us every Sunday. Can you believe that? What you have in the Holy Spirit is better than if Jesus was your roommate, literally. How wonderful it is to have the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Because of this, we should thank God, as difficult as it is, with tears in our eyes. I'm not saying pretend like suffering doesn't hurt you. It does. I'm not saying don't cry about it. I'm not saying put on a brave face and make everyone think that you're just such a strong Christian. I'm saying that in the midst of your tears, rejoice. Because the continuance of your faith means that the very Spirit of God lives in you. And the love of God will never depart from you. Otherwise, we have no way of knowing whether that's true or not. What characterizes the faith of which we have been speaking for several weeks is that it is empowered by the Spirit, and so nothing can take it away. The Holy Spirit has made room in the heart of the believer and says, "This is my home now, and whatever challenge comes to try to get me out will not succeed, because I have claimed this territory as the territory of the love of God." How wonderful it is to know that God's love dwells in you. When you suffer and endure, you can know for certain that God has set his affections upon you. You can know you are elect. You can know that he loves you and will never leave you. This is why we should thank God for the sufferings and difficulties in our lives. For the more we suffer and endure, the more we can have concrete confidence that despite our weakness, God loves us and has given us a faith that cannot be destroyed by anything the world or the devil throws at it. I'll tell you again from my experience as a swimmer. I knew swimmers that trained harder than some other swimmers. But you know what? What often, in my experience, The difference between a good swimmer and a really good swimmer was not how much they trained. It was the attitude they had towards their training. I saw many who trained much harder than many in my team did. They trained 8, 9, 10 times a week, 2 hours, 2.5 hours, swimming 5, 6, 7 kilometers each time. And they had a rotten attitude about it. And I'll tell you this, they weren't that good. They weren't very good at swimming. Like they were good at swimming, but they weren't great. They weren't going to the national competitions. And then I had friends who swam much less, but equally difficult practices. Very difficult practices. But they had an attitude. They thanked their coach because they realized that their coach was on their side, that he wasn't trying to destroy them, but he was trying to help them succeed. And that is what we need to believe of God when we endure sufferings. God, why have you let this into my life? It's a hard answer, but this is the answer, so that you may endure. And by enduring, you may win the prize of peace with God. Or rather, knowing that you already have peace with God. So do not snub God for, or be angry with him for the suffering that he puts into your life. In a sense, we should thank him for it, though it pains us, though it is difficult. God loves us and has given us a faith that cannot be destroyed by anything the world or the devil throws at it. What we have here is a faith that is not of works, but a faith that actually works in the hardest of times. A faith that is sturdy because it is enabled by the Holy Spirit filling us with God's love. You cannot cause your faith to persevere through those difficult times. But the Spirit can and does and will. This faith, again, is simply a faith in Christ crucified. A simple relying on him, leaning on him, resting on his finished work on the cross that justifies the sinner. This faith alone declares us righteous before God. And as long as we have this faith, we have an unfading hope that we have peace with God. Trials will come. That is assured to the Christian. All who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But we should rejoice, not in the trials themselves, but in what they produce. Endurance and character. A tested faith is a real faith, a faith inspired by the Holy Spirit, not simply a mental tip of the head towards a truth. It is a faith that influences our whole lives and makes us sturdy and steadfast. This faith is a pearl of great price. If you hold on to it, or if you hold it, hold on to it through the storms of life, and you will be all the more hopeful in what you will gain in the end. Eternal life and peace with God in the new creation. A world where there will be no suffering and tears. A world where you will have your true joy. And it is not far away. It is but a blink. It is but a vapor away. If you do not have it, there is nothing to say to you except believe. If this faith is not the faith you have, then simply rest on Christ. Christ has made a way to have peace with God for you. This peace will remain with you always and give you the greatest confidence in what is to come. But you must rest in it. You must rest in it and it alone. And once you begin resting in it, you must be prepared for God to test you and try you and burn away your other hopes. But once that is done, you will have the greatest of confidences, a great joy in what is to come, a joy so great you will boast in it, just as Paul boasted in his sufferings. Above all, Be assured that God loves you if you are in Christ. Have that assurance. If you are in Christ, God's love has been poured out in you. How has it been poured out? Through the Holy Spirit. Rest in that fact, and you will be an overcomer and find deeper and greater reason to have confidence in your future because you are at peace with God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that although you put us through difficult trials and sufferings in this life, that we have a hope that is unshaken and immovable in your great promises. Lord, we thank you for this, what's become one of my favorite texts in Revelation 21, 1 through 5. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the old heavens and the old earth had passed away, and there was no longer the sea, there was no longer chaos. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any suffering. Lord, suffering is hard on us. It tries our flesh. It tries us. But we thank you, Lord, that Christ is an example to us. For he endured the worst sufferings. On the cross, he not only took the Roman scourge, he not only took the nails through his hands and the crown of thorns on his head, he not only took the gasping, suffocating death, but he took the wrath of God on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to have confidence that though we suffer for a little while here, we have peace with you. You are not at war with us anymore, and we are not at war with you. Give us that great hope in your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.